Well, you know, a few weeks ago, we looked at the mysteries in the Bible. Some of them, and one in detail, we looked at the mystery of having Christ in us. And one of these mysteries that we are going to be looking at has to do directly with Pentecost. And we find it over here in Ephesians 5. So let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 28. Ephesians 5, verse 28. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Just as the Lord does the church, husbands ought to love their wives. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. As we discovered, having Christ in us is the result of having God's Spirit within us. And now we see this relationship that Jesus Christ has, not only with us individually, but with the church. It is a oneness with him, and he cares for us. We've already heard a number of truths today explained, and we also know that this is the day, as we've also heard, that the church began. And we are a kind of first fruit. But today I want to focus in on this mystery of Christ and the church. And that's the title, Christ and the Church. Let's first of all notice this prophecy of Jesus Christ back in Matthew 16. Let's look at Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came from the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So he asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And some gave some answers. And then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" So he's asking the disciples now, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. No one else had, Christ hadn't, but my Father who is in heaven." So we find that Peter was inspired by God to rightly identify who Jesus was, the Messiah. Then comes the famous scripture here in verse 18. "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave shall not prevail against it." Now the word in the Greek for Peter is stone, or a tiny stone, whereas on this rock, that in Greek is Petra, meaning a large stone, like a boulder. That large stone is referring to Jesus Christ. And we see that Christ would build his church and that it would last forever. We see who that rock is in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers who were under the cloud passed through the sea." So we came out of Egypt. This began the early phase, as we heard earlier. "Being baptized to Moses in the cloud and the sea, they ate of the same spiritual food. They drank of the same spiritual drink. They drank of the same spiritual rock that followed them." That rock was Christ. So here is the definition, the explanation of that rock there in Matthew. The rock is Jesus Christ. We heard Israel rejected the rock. But that rock is the foundation of the church. And that rock is based on Jesus Christ. We find this scripture over here in Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. We're basically going through some basic history of the church, who's in charge of it, whose church it is. He's the head of it. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he has the preeminence over all people, over everyone. So now let's go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into the holy temple in the Lord. So all of us individually have God's Spirit in us. We all have Christ dwelling in us, but we're being fit together. We're growing into a holy temple. Jesus Christ is the rock. We're being built upon him, upon those who he inspired, the apostles and the prophets. And we're coming together. And so we begin to see now that we're fellow citizens, no longer foreigners with one another, no matter what our backgrounds were, whether we came from a Jewish background or from a Gentile background. We're being melded into this holy temple, into the church. So when did the spiritual temple begin? When did the church begin? Well, we know it began on Pentecost. Let's look at Acts 2. We've been here before today, but let's look at a couple other scriptures. We know that Acts 2 begins with the day of Pentecost unfolding. Found interesting that people didn't know what was going on, how they could speak and hear in their own language, and they thought they were drunk. But notice it was the third hour of the day, so if you think that our 10:30 in the morning service was early, they had it early back then. It was like before 9 o'clock, as it says third hour of the day, which would have been 9 o'clock. Okay, that's an aside. And it has gotten warm in here, hasn't it? At least I think so. Or maybe it's just that I ate too much food and it's getting sleepy time. But I don't know, maybe the air conditioning will kick on soon. But where are we? We are at Acts 2, verse 41. Acts 2, verse 41. Then those who were gladly received his word were baptized, and that day were about 3,000 souls added to them. So that little group had 3,000 people now added. Lots of people in one day, probably the largest amount of people added to the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And notice what that group was called in verse 47. They're praising God and having favor with all the people. And the church added, or the Lord added to the church daily as those who were being saved. So they're being added to, it's here called now the church. That group of people is the church. They were all together. And it says in verse 46, they were daily in the temple. They were breaking bread. They were sharing bread with one another. They were sharing meals together, as we did here today. They ate their bread with food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And you could imagine the type of fellowshipping that was going on. See, a lot of those Jews had come into that area to keep the Feast of Pentecost. And sure enough, they were staying there and hanging around and enjoying one another's company and fellowshipping. And that's what we do a lot around here. We fellowship. As we were talking about whether we should, you know, begin to make announcements to for the beginning of services, and somebody said, well, you know, if we don't start soon, we'll be talking for hour after hour after hour. And I thought, you know, that's right. Well, you know, that happened. That happened one time. I don't know if I mentioned this story or not, but we would have Bible study in Chicago on a Wednesday night every week. And so, you know, it would go on, not just an hour and a half or two. It would go on for quite a while. And so afterward, people didn't go home right away, and they would talk, and they would talk, and they would talk. So this one night, we were all waiting to go home, and the minister was up in front talking with a bunch of people. It didn't seem to be so serious, just talking. Just went on and on. So there was a jukebox in the hall. And so my dad put a quarter, I think it was a quarter at that time, a quarter in the jukebox, and the song started singing, "Hit the road, Jack. Don't you come back no more, no more. Hit the road, Jack." And then the minister raises his hands. He says, "I get the point, I get the point." And what was more funny than that is his name was Mr. Jackson. So it was appropriate. Mr. Harold Jackson, for those of you who may remember him. But that was something. And my dad still was able to stay in the church. So that was even more astonishing. But still, we can get into our fellowshipping. And sometimes we have to turn the lights off to make sure, hey, you know, there is a time we need to start going home. But let's go back now to Acts. Things seem to be going well. Things were going pretty well. Acts 8, verse 1. Something began to happen. Acts 8 and verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That was Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And then, of course, there were the small number of people with them that stayed, as we'll see in a little bit. But it was an outside influence that began to persecute the church. And so now we begin to see the church is found in a number of locations, all guided, directed from the apostles in Jerusalem. Now we know the story as Acts continues, that in Acts 10, Peter was called to discuss the church with Cornelius and his family. He was a Roman centurion, and his family were baptized into the church. It was great news to all those in Jerusalem. Acts 11, verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So it was great news, not only the Jewish people, but Gentile people who had not understood or even been part of the covenant with Abraham. Now they were becoming a part of this temple, this body, this church. But something else was happening as well. Not only Gentiles were being called in, but other people were being called. And that was from the example and what others were saying who had been dispersed from Jerusalem. We find this in verse 19. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And we'll see that there were some who were appointed to do that. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists in preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them that they, with one purpose of heart, should continue with the Lord. And he, referring to Barnabas, was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So we've got both from the Gentile world and the areas that were the Hellenist area. That's where the Jews were in their synagogues. But not only just in Jerusalem, but we've got all kinds of people being called from all kinds of backgrounds at this time. And the church was growing. Verse 25, Barnabas then went to Tarsus to seek Saul. Saul by this time had been converted, and now we'll see later his name became Paul, but he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, it was Barnabas and Saul, who later became Paul, they assembled with the church. So they call it the church. This group of people were being called the church, a great many people. And the disciples here were first called Christians. That was the name meaning followers of Christ. Followers of Jesus Christ, which we all try to do in our own lives. We all try to stir up the Spirit of God to be more like Christ. That's where they were first called. That's what the church was called back at that time. The members were being called to that. So the gospel was being preached. Now notice more about this church in Antioch in Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. So you find that, yes, there were some who were teaching, not only Barnabas, but Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, someone who was very familiar with Herod, and of course, Saul. And then verse 2. And they ministered to the Lord. So they served there. They fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. They fasted and prayed and laid hands on them and sent them away. And being sent away out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues and the Jews, and they had John as their assistant. So here the Holy Spirit is mentioned twice. And we heard earlier that it is not a Trinity, it's not the third being, but it is the power of God. The Holy Spirit we're being shown here is the power by which God and Christ empowered those, how Christ empowered those within the church to do his will. To do his will. The empowerment comes from God, but it's through that Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Gospel was being preached, the church was being strengthened, elders were being appointed in all of those cities. But there's a phrase here that we've already heard today, and that is we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, we know that Paul, the apostle, went through quite a bit. And we see in chapter 20. Let's go to Acts 20 now. Acts 20, verse 16. Acts 20, verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Cyprus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, because he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if passable, on the day of Pentecost. So one of those years, he felt obligated to keep the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Sure, they were keeping the Pentecost services all over in those congregations, but he wanted to keep it in Jerusalem. There was a reason for that, as we'll note. So when he got to Miletus, he sent for the elders of Ephesus. He asked that the elders of Ephesus would come up to where he was in Miletus, because he had some information to share with them. When they came up to him, he said, "You know from the first that I came to Asia in what manner I've come to you. I've served the Lord with all humility and tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." And there are other scriptures we could turn to that show all the trials that he suffered. Suffered serving the Lord. Humility and many tears and trials that happened to me. "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly from house to house," those individually within the church, "testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit, the power of God, testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me." So here's the Apostle Paul. Let's put ourselves in his shoes. He wants to go to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost, but he knows once he gets there, there are going to be some very serious issues that he's personally going to go through. And we know the story when we read the rest of Acts. I was almost being torn apart because of some conflict there, and then had to appeal to Rome. And from that time, he had to go, you know, on the ship that got shipwrecked, all the other trials that he had gone through. Would we have been that quick to have gone, knowing all this was going to happen? But he went anyway with the faith of God, because God's Spirit was giving him the understanding and the knowledge of what was going to happen. He knew that trials would come. But he also knew they would not only come from the outside. As they were coming from the outside with the Jews murdering Stephen. Persecution from the Jews. But notice what he told the elders here in verse 37. Let's look at verse 37. 27, I'm sorry. 27. "I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." It's the blood of Jesus Christ. See, this is the church of God. It is not the church of any minister. It's the church of God, and we know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So we're all a flock of God. We are a congregation of the body of Jesus Christ. And we see that the power of God has set some to be overseers, but the overseer can't think of that as his church. It's God's church. It's the church that Jesus Christ is over. I, I believe we all understand that, but I also want to note verse 29. This was a warning that he gave to these elders. He said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, how can that happen? This is the temple of God that he's being built on Jesus Christ. And Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is guiding and directing things. And yet, this is going to happen. They'll come in, and some will rise up and speaking perverse things, heretical things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. This was a warning. Therefore, watch. Watch. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And so, this happened. He knew that trials would come, but they would also come from within. And this inside persecution did begin. It was quite prevalent during the time of the Apostle John. In fact, we see one glimpse of this over here in 3 John. Just a very short book. But 3 John is talking about a very severe type of persecution that was going on within the church, from some within the church. 3 John 1, one chapter, verse 9. I wrote to the church. This is the Apostle John, the apostle who was loved by Jesus Christ, who witnessed everything with Jesus Christ and even saw his glory on the mountain in the vision. And there's a fellow in the church, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, and he doesn't receive us. Can you imagine that? Somebody in the later church, a couple decades later, would not receive the Apostle John. Something went amiss with this guy. Therefore, if I come, I will call to his mind his deeds which he does, prating against me, talking nonsense and foolishness against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. He forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He didn't want to have anything to do with anyone who believed in the truth. You either follow my way or, you know, hit the highway is the type of the thing that was being done at that point. To the Apostle John. It's amazing. So he notes what was going on at that time, John does. But it's, you know, something that was warned about even back during the time of Paul. The point of the background of what we're seeing here is verse 4 and 5. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. In other words, we serve, we help. We've covered a lot of this material already today. Things we must do to stir up what God has given to us. It's truly amazing what God has given to us. In fact, you have a fellow that is named for what he did wrong, but you also have another name in verse 12, Demetrius. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. We bear witness and know that our testimony is true. So even though someone was indicted for what they were doing, you still have people who were loyal, keeping the truth, and Demetrius was one of them in this particular chapter. This is a way of life we've all been called into. In our recent history, we have seen much. We've experienced much. We were just talking about it even at lunch. We've seen persecution from the outside. I was talking to one man in his first service in the Church of God. His first service in the Church of God was when it was announced that the state of California had come in and taken over, you know, the church. The first service. What have I gotten myself into? But he's still here. You'll hear him next week. Anyway, the point is that all of us are still here trying to do the best we can. We've seen it from outside. We've seen it from inside. This is important to understand when we talk about the mystery of Christ and the church. This is what Barnes Notes says about that scripture, about the mystery of Christ and the church. And this is what it says, and I quote, "The truth that was so great a mystery was that the eternal Son of God should form such a union with people, that he should take them into a connection with himself, implying an ardor or a love of attachment and a strength of affection superior to even that which exists in the marriage relation." Now think about this. You could have the most perfect love between a husband and a wife, and it does not match, even come in comparison to the relationship, the affection that Jesus Christ has to the church. Now, we know that he lives in each one of us, but he also works together, wants us to work together, as we heard in the sermonette. We work as a group. We work as a group. It's a union of peace, people. So when God calls us and we each individually make a decision, what does he want us to do? He wants us to be together. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to work together. He's working with us together to build into this holy temple. He doesn't want us to be separate on our own. Now, I know some people in the past says, all I need is Christ. Okay, I understand that. We all need to have Christ. That's important. But what else does Christ say? We need to be part of that temple that he's building, the part of the church. We have a church. Christ works with us together. And that's the mystery. Christ and the church. It doesn't say Christ and the man, Christ and the wife or the woman, Christ and the church. We are to be unified together as Christ works with us. That's an important concept. It helps us to understand a little bit more about what we read in Romans 8. Let's go back to Romans 8 now. We heard earlier a couple of verses in Romans 8. I want to just add a few more here. In Romans 8, now I emphasize what was read earlier. Who shall separate us in verse 35 from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution? Through much persecution, we enter into the kingdom of God. But will any of that separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no. Verse 37, just read through here. In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the type of love that he has toward us individually, but also with his church together. And it surpasses any type of physical marriage. It's because of what the Holy Spirit does within us and how we must continue to stir that up. I don't know what we're going to face in the next couple of years, even in the next months. It's hard to know. There was a time back in the late 1960s. We were at college at that time, and it seemed like things were really beginning to be quite bad. And then all of a sudden, the Six-Day War occurred, and Israel became so powerful as a nation and took over some of these territories. And even back in early 1968, the old booklet was pulled, 1975 in prophecy, it was pulled because we realized, wait a minute, the church did recognize things are not happening as quickly as we thought they would. So all of that was pulled back. Now, unfortunately, some of that didn't get out to the congregations, and still some believed it would be 1972 and 1975. But I remember what was taught back then, because I was very attuned to this. And the reason I was so attuned to it, because I would tell my neighbor friends that we're going to flee the United States in 1972, and they all thought I was crazy. Well, when I went to college, and then when I heard this, wait a minute, we can't predict this. And so I wish a lot of that information had gotten out to the congregation, but apparently I don't know why it didn't. I wish it had. But still, the point is, we don't know. None of us know. We can see signs like what's happening in the world around us and the morality and all that. Certain signs indicate certain things happening in Europe. A lot yet has to happen. But how quickly can that happen? It can happen very quickly, or it can go slow. The point we have to make sure is that we are doing what we're supposed to be doing in our own lives. Watching our own personal lives, and also making sure that we're not caught unaware. That's true. So I don't know. We can't for sure say. But I believe as time goes by, all of us with God's Spirit together, with the church together, I believe we'll be able to see all together at the same time, look at this instant. Look at what is happening. Look, they're beginning to sacrifice in Jerusalem. That's big stuff. That we know is, whoa, when that begins to happen, we're in trouble. This world is in trouble because the tribulation is ready to begin. So there's major issues and 10 kings in Europe developing. Those are issues that are very strongly indicated, show the beginning. Now, we're all leading to that. I'm not saying we're not in the end times. I'm saying we are, but we just don't know where in that those end times. I think we all understand that. We're trying to be very trying to do what we do so that we don't get caught off base. So, in the meantime, what trials are we going to face? Again, we don't know. We went through some these last 2 years. But will there be some more even worse than that? Could be. I mean, to see gasoline at $5.30 in Illinois, here it's cheaper a little bit, not much cheaper, about 60 cents a gallon cheaper. If this goes up more, you know, how much more impact? How much is that going to impact all of us to be able to meet? One wonders. We just have to watch the signs of the times. And yes, it looks like, oh, how much longer can it go? I hope it ends tomorrow. I hope we can have, you know, when Christ says the prophecies, he'll cut the time short. I hope the time is cut real short, like less than a month or two, less than a month of the tribulation. Let's have the kingdom. Bring the kingdom on now. Yeah, that's what I would like to see. But I don't know how This is not even in my notes. I don't know how I got into this. The point I guess I want to make is that whatever trial we face, whatever comes along, either this year or the next year or the next, Christ is going to be there to help us individually and help his church. He's going to help his church. In conclusion, I want to look at three scriptures in Timothy that can help us to continue being in that unique relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. And let's start in verse 15, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And Paul is writing, "If I'm delayed, I write to you so you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." One of the purposes of Paul's letter to Timothy was that he conduct himself rightly in the church. And Paul calls the church the pillar and ground of truth. We're called by God into his church. And we have to learn what is true, and we have to reject false doctrine. We have to keep the right doctrines as provable by Scripture. The church must remain the pillar and ground of truth. That's where the truth has to be. And that's where we have to make sure that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Everything is supported by Scripture. Has to be. That's the only way that we can prove that the church is right, by the doctrines it keeps. So that's important. The next chapter gets into about some who would depart from the faith. And beware of deceiving spirits. It's true we have to beware of prophecy, but I think I mentioned this one time before. None of us were really trained what to do if the leadership in the church gets into heresy. We were never trained back in 93 and 94 what to do. So the church became scattered. And then thankfully, God brought about various aspects of the church together, and just continue to wait to see how God works all of that out in the future. The point is, where we are, we have to do the best we can with what we know, without judging anybody else. We have to judge ourselves, that's for sure. We do not want to become anyone who departs from the faith. As long as we recognize that the church is the ground of truth and that Christ called us in to the church, we want to stay. So we need to stay determined to stay close to God and to the truth. Another key to keep in mind is 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness and godliness. Beware of materialism." We live in an age of materialism and physical things, and they could take us away from God. "Don't trust in the riches of this world." I mean, there are prophecies in the future where gold and silver will be thrown into the streets because it has no value. And will there be a time that happened back in the late 20s, early 30s, in Germany, that you go into these old newsreels and you see people going to the store with a wheelbarrow full of German marks to buy one loaf of bread. So is that going to happen? It could. Those type of things could. So don't trust in these riches. They're not going to save us. It's important to save for, as we're told to, you know, even Jesus Christ said, you should put that one talent in the bank where it earns interest. You know, there's no wrong in saving, but are we saving to save ourselves? That's the point. It's good to have, you know, 3-5 days worth of food and stuff available in case of a storm or whatever. But are we saving to just save ourselves, or are we trusting in God? We need to trust in God. Then finally, notice 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. You must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's important that we continue to read the Word of God. Again, as we heard earlier, don't neglect that spiritual aspect in our lives. If necessary, take a few verses a day. If it hasn't been in a while, just take a few verses. Go through something that, maybe a chapter. Look at a chapter. You may have read it dozens of times. Look at it. What can I learn new from it? Because the Bible is a living book. And God reveals things continually through His Scriptures. Make sure we're taking time to studying the book. It's a living book. You know, the church is another year older today, and we don't know how long it will be before Jesus Christ begins his intervention and before all the prophecies of Revelation begin. We pray that it'll happen soon so the kingdom can come soon. But the mystery concerning Christ and the church should help us endure to the end, because He's with us. He's with us individually, and He's with us as a group. So I hope all of us have a wonderful Pentecost, what's left of it, and safe trip home. And then we'll see everybody in the next couple weeks.